Well, it's good to be back this weekend after a week or so, as we've said, of weather and illness that forced us to cancel last Sunday and then to cancel midweek this past Wednesday. Nevertheless, I'm thankful to be back with you all and to be engaging again the book of Galatians together. And I want to begin this morning, you guys, just simply by encouraging you to spend time as you're able. I know some of you, I think secretly, are doing the Bible read through with me. I'm not sure, but maybe some of you are. If you are, if you're not, doesn't matter. I want to encourage you, as you're able, to read the book of Galatians. Church, it's only 6 chapters. It's not a long read. It's been difficult to maintain a steady rhythm in our study this past month. And as I mentioned, we'll be gone next week, and so we'll pause the teaching again as Zach and John and I are in California with the churches there. But it's important that we sort of keep our heads in the game. Even for me as a teacher, when we sort of take these breaks, I can get disjointed in my thinking and I lose the train of thought of the letter and what Paul's saying, and I kind of have to go backwards and look at it again and review things that I otherwise might not if I was just reading it all the time. And so I would just encourage you that so that it doesn't feel so disjointed to you all either, that you spend some time reading it. And obviously that'll make it easier to engage the text as we come to Sundays, alongside of just the overall benefit of sort of enhancing anything that I might bring. So just a sort of an initial encouragement, you guys, stay in Galatians even as we have these sort of breaks from it. Now, having said that, turn to Galatians 3 if you haven't already. And this morning we're going to be focusing on a slightly longer section than we might normally deal with in verses 6 through 14. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 14. And for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and then we'll do a bit of review as we dig into verse 6 and the section beyond. Galatians chapter 3, our focus from verse 6 to 14, but we'll start reading in verse 1. Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, as I mentioned, this is a somewhat long section in terms of the number of verses, but as I noted in our study of verses 1 through 5 2 weeks ago, while there are probably a number of principles and ideas that we can pull from this section, there is really one main theological idea in these 14 verses that Paul wants to drive home with us. So from verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3 through verse 14, there's really one main theological idea that he's after, that he's wanting to emphasize, and that is simply the theological idea that righteousness comes by faith. Righteousness comes by faith. Or another way of expressing this truth, because this is the language that the Scripture uses, the same exact truth, to use Paul's language in Galatians 2:16, we are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? So you want to say it either way, it's fine. Righteousness comes by faith, or we are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. It's the same idea. Now, I want to make a couple of comments on this before we sort of proceed. As it is important for me, and this is going to feel a little formal, all right? It's important for me to be clear in my language and clear about what the scriptures are saying here and what we mean when we say that righteousness comes by faith. And I apologize, as this will be for a few minutes a little bit more scholastically theological, all right, than our typical studies, but it's needful today. So hang with me, all right? And it's important for you all right? In listening back to the message last week or 2 weeks ago, I used language at points that might muddy the waters a bit on this. And it struck me that when we are dealing with such a foundational truth, a truth that Paul is communicating as fundamental to the Christian faith, and that sits at the heart of the reason that he's writing the letter to begin with, this letter to the Galatian church, it is incumbent on me to then communicate it as clearly as possible. And I want to be very careful not to blend the doctrinal truth of justification. Okay, I'm going to use big theological words, but we're going to get to it in a second here, okay? But I want to be very careful not to blend the doctrinal truth of justification with the doctrinal truth of sanctification, nor to divorce them from one another in such a way as they appear to contradict or to negate one another. All right, now that's complicated, but again, you're going to have to hang with me. All right, I don't want to blend these two theological ideas, justification and sanctification, and I don't want to remove them so far from one another that they contradict or negate one another. All right, hopefully you'll understand at the end of this what I mean by this. And if not, we can have a discussion if we need to. So that while I may use shorthands at points going forward, although I'm going to really try not to do that now so that I don't communicate something that I'm not intending and that the scriptures don't intend, hopefully you'll have clarity on my meaning and, more importantly, that you'll have clarity on what the Word of God says. In our last discussion, in our last study, and perhaps at other points in our study, I'm sure of it, I've spoken to the issue of we as people attempting to perform or to tap dance, I think is the term that I've used, to please God or to make Him happy with us. I've spoken to that. The idea that we have to tap dance to make God happy with us. It's almost the exact language that I've used. And I've spoken about that as an impossibility and as contradictory to the clear teaching of Scripture that we are not justified by works of the law and that righteousness comes by faith. And this is true. This is true when we are speaking about the issue of justification as Paul is dealing with it here. When we're dealing with the issue of justification, which I'll define for us in just a second, it is true, the statement, that we can't tap dance, that we can't perform well enough to make God happy with respect to justification. Remember that Paul has written this letter to the Galatian church precisely because they have begun to adopt the false teaching promulgated amongst them by this group of Jews called the Judaizers, that faith in Jesus and His death on our behalf is not enough to save a man, but that adherence to the Jewish law or performance of religious duties must be coupled with faith in order for a person to be saved. It's the whole reason he's writing. And Paul is bewildered, you'll remember, from chapter 1, verse 6, at their adoption of this belief. In no small part, because as we saw last time when we studied verses 1 through 5, their own personal experience mitigates against that. Right? They've experienced, he says, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They've experienced some of the transformation in their lives that only Jesus can accomplish, completely apart from any adherence to Jewish law or any other religious accomplishments or duties. They're pagans. They're Gentiles out in what is now modern-day Turkey. They've had no connection to the Jewish law, and yet they've been saved by faith. Their experience mitigates against this doctrine that they're adopting, that now they need to add religious works to their faith to be saved. All right? Remember, Paul asks, and we just read it, the rhetorical question in verses 2 and 3. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? By the things you can do? Right? Paul is speaking about their adoption of the belief that they must perform, that they must adhere to the strictures of the Jewish law in order to be justified. Now, for clarity, I want to define justification for you. As my concern is that as I've preached at a couple of points, I may have made it sound as though obedience to God doesn't please him. And this is untrue, in that obedience to God, when done by faith in him, and from a desire to please him because of our love for him, does make him happy with us, and is a key component of every believer's sanctification. You following me? Okay, it's a separate thing. Okay, it's a separate thing. And we're not going to get into sanctification today beyond saying that it is the word used to describe the process once a person has come to know the Lord savingly by faith. It's the process whereby we are made more and more like Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit working in us, where we grow in godliness and obedience to him. Okay, you following me so far? Sanctification is this process where once I come to know Jesus by the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart, I become more and more obedient to him and become more and more like him. And my desires change. I'm a new creature and I want to do the things that the Lord asks of me. And this pleases him when I do these things with faith in him. Okay? But sanctification, church, comes after justification. Now we're getting super technical theologically, okay? But this is just a way for us to delineate this stuff so we can understand the principles that are taught to us in the scriptures. Sanctification comes after justification and is separate from it, even as it is the natural result of it. When people come to a true knowledge of Jesus, they're justified. The natural result of that will be that they will want to be obedient to the Lord, and they will be being sanctified. The process is slow for all of us. It's incremental, little by little. The little edges coming off of us, our desires changing, our behavior improving little by little, our attitudes improving. This is the work of the Spirit. It takes a long time. We break our old habits, and that can take a long, long time. But that comes after we come to know the Lord savingly and are justified. Right? When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, he or she is justified. And then he or she is made more and more holy and abounds in good deeds and obedience to the Lord in the process of sanctification that follows. Sanctification is the natural outcome, as I said, in the life of a person who is saved. And God is pleased with the resultant obedience in a believer's life that comes from it. But that obedience is not the cause of their salvation. We clear? Everybody tracking? Okay. It's very important. Justification, because we're dealing with that as a principle here in Galatians. Justification is defined as follows, okay? This is Easton's Bible Dictionary, but you can look at this. You can look for things like this in other sources as well, but this is great. Okay, justification is a forensic term. As regard its nature, it is the judicial act of God by which he pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in the eye of the law. For example, as conformed to all its demands. In addition to the pardon of sin, justification declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied in respect of the justified. It is the act of a judge and not of a sovereign. The law is not relaxed or set aside, but is declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense. And so the person justified is declared to be entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law. You hear that? It's really, really good. Let me go on. It proceeds on the imputing. These are all theological ideas. What we can get to all of these things another time. It proceeds on the imputing or crediting to the believer by God himself of the perfect righteousness, active and passive, of his representative and surety, Jesus Christ. In other words, God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to us so that we're righteous like him in the eyes of God. Justification is not the forgiveness of a man without righteousness, but a declaration that he possesses a righteousness which perfectly and forever satisfies the law, namely Christ's righteousness. The sole condition on which this righteousness is imputed or credited to the believer is faith in or on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is called a condition, not because it possesses any merit, but only because it is the instrument, the only instrument by which the soul appropriates or apprehends Christ in his righteousness. The act of faith, which thus secures our justification, secures also at the same time our sanctification. And thus, the doctrine of justification by faith does not lead to licentiousness. So in other words, well, I can't please God with my behavior. I get justified so I can now act however I want. No, sanctification is a part of this whole thing too, as we just discussed. Okay, and that's what the definition is describing. Good works, while not the ground, are the certain consequence of justification. They're the guaranteed consequence of being justified, that you will become sanctified. Now, I can send this definition out to you, family, if you'd like, as there are scriptural references underneath all of these statements that I've just read for you that sort of undergird the definition all throughout, and they're worthy of your study and examination. But it is critically important that we're clear on that. Because I can stand up here and make it sound as though you can't make God happy no matter what you do. So just have faith in him and it doesn't really matter. And that's not right. Listening back to my sermon last week, I was like, I'm not sure anyone walked away with that, but I need to make sure no one did. Okay? Justification and sanctification, two separate things, but inextricably connected to one another. One is the result of the other. And both are secured when we place our faith in Christ. Everybody tracking? Okay, good. Good, good, good. I feel better. I would say, I just wrote in my notes here, I'd apologize for any points at which I've confused you. Because the Lord is pleased, church. And there are numerous verses where pleasing the Lord is actually a motivation for our obedience. In other words, the verses talk this way, the scriptures speak this way, of us doing this, doing X, Y, or Z, so that the Lord would be pleased. Not pleased salvifically, not earning our salvation, but pleasing our good Father. You see, pleasing our good Father. He is pleased when we're obedient to him, when we fulfill his commands. And the good deeds that we perform when they are done in faith and from a heart of love for him, delight him. They delight him and they bring his blessing. They bring his blessing. He's not pleased, nor can a person be saved, though, by the performance of good deeds that are an attempt to earn righteousness or salvation, or that are an attempt to outweigh or overcome on the giant cosmic scale the sins we have committed against him. He's not pleased with that. Okay? So as we discussed at length last time, if you remember 2 weeks ago, and this sits at the heart of my desire to clarify this, I used this phrase last time, that bad doctrine begets bad doctrine. Remember me saying that? Bad doctrine begets bad doctrine. That the best of us can be led astray by false teaching, as the Galatians were, as even the Apostle Peter was, you remember from chapter 2, because of the pressure of the Judaizers and the compelling way in which they made their arguments, and hence precision and clarity are needed so that we have a firm grip of the gospel message, so that we're firm in it, solid in it, and never misunderstand what the scriptures teach, especially with respect to how we can be made right with God and be saved. All right, so with that understanding, that was a long sort of preamble, okay, but it was needful. With that understanding of justification in mind, let's look at Galatians 3 and verses 6 and 7. And keep in mind, these verses come, as we've read, following this series of rhetorical questions Paul has challenged the Galatian believers with relative to what he calls their desertion of the Lord. He actually calls, remember, their departure from the gospel message, from the purity of the gospel message, that salvation, that righteousness comes by faith alone. He calls in chapter 1, verse 6, their desertion of that, a desertion of the Lord, an abandonment of the Lord himself. Okay, which is a profound idea, that to abandon God's truth and what the scriptures plainly teach is to abandon the Lord. They're inextricably linked. Okay. But he's asked them these questions relative to this desertion of theirs, that they cannot be saved by religious endeavor, in this case, by keeping the Mosaic law. And he writes in verse 6, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore," verse 7, "be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." So in beginning here, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. In your Bibles, you'll notice, usually it's in all caps, right? God says, "Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That's a quote from the Old Testament, from Genesis 15:6. Now, what's significant about Genesis 15:6? Why is he citing this verse and making this argument to them? Well, keep in mind, family, that the Judaizers are contending that adherence to the Jewish or Mosaic law is needful, along with faith, for one to be justified or to be made righteous in the sight of God. And yet in Genesis 15, we have God promising Abram, before he ever was the father of many, before he was Abraham, he's just a dude with a wife who's barren, by the way, who can't have children. Okay? We have him in Genesis 15 promising him the father of the Jewish nation, ultimately, who was childless, at this time because Sarah was barren. We have God promising him a son and promising to make his descendants as numerous as the stars. In Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, we read, "And God took him," that is Abraham, "outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he," that is Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Long before, church, there was a Jewish nation, as it was to begin with Abraham and his child Isaac, who was still many, many years away from this in Genesis 15, and over 200 years, okay, over 200 years before even the birth of Moses, who delivered the law, who delivered God's law to the Israelites, God justified a person before there was ever a Jewish nation, before there was ever a law delivered by God to people. God justified a person, that is, viewed him as righteous in the way that we've described it in our definition of justification, viewed him as righteous in his sight, as being free from the penalties of sin and as enjoying all of the privileges of one who has never sinned. Or saying it another way, we have God granting a man salvation by faith. By faith. By belief, it says, in the Lord. And Abram believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. You see that? And hence the argument that somehow Jewishness or the Jewish religious law had anything to do with justification was on its face, as evidenced by the Jewish scriptures themselves in Genesis, fallacious. It's false. I've noted this before, and it warrants repeating again. Church, as a primer for any study or reading that you ever do in the Old Testament, there was never a time since the fall of man where God justified sinful people based on their diligence in the performance of religious duties or rites or by their attempts to behave well. Righteousness has always come by faith in God. And the pride of the Jews, where they held themselves to be inherently better than the Gentiles by virtue of their position as the people of God, as the nation through whom God worked exclusively for thousands of years, and to whom God spoke and did miracles, and through whom the Messiah came, and who had the law of God. This pride was terribly misplaced. It's a special thing that they received all these things. But their pride in that was terribly misplaced because they had abandoned humble faith in God and a relationship with Him for a system of rules and religious duties that they believed made them holy before Him. And they burdened people with these rules. They burdened people with these rules, including the early churches, overlaying the Pentateuch, which is the word for the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They overlaid the law and all of the Old Testament scriptures with thousands and thousands of traditions and interpretations that the people were expected to follow in order to be saved. They actually believed that simply because they were Jewish, they were right with God. And yet Paul writes in verse 7, "Be sure," or "know," that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Paul is saying, irrespective of your ethnicity, of your religiosity or lack thereof, it is those who believe God, who receive that which God has said about life and sin, about who we are, about salvation, about our purpose, about our origins, about His Son. The people that believe Him about those things are His people. Those are His people. These are the people who are justified, who are seen before God as right under the standard of the law, as though they have perfectly fulfilled it and get to enjoy all of the benefits of one who's perfectly kept the law. These are the people who are justified in His sight. In Romans 4:16, Paul writes, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law," that is, not only to those who are Jewish, "but also to those who are of the works of Abraham." No. "But also to all those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Abraham is our spiritual father if we have the faith of Abraham, if we believe God the way that Abraham did. You see? And he continues this train of thought in verses 8 and 9. He says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." I love that. I don't know why. Abraham the believer. That's awesome. Here again, Paul quotes the Genesis account. He's quoting the Genesis account again, this time from chapter 12, which is where God initially makes His covenant with Abraham. And this is the Abrahamic covenant. We've talked about that a little bit. Zach has spoken to the idea of covenants and the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, that's where the Abrahamic covenant was delivered, where God promises to make Abram a great nation. Genesis 15, which we just looked at it a second ago, is an element of the Abrahamic covenant where God's reiterating, "I'm going to give you a son and I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to give you descendants beyond the count of the stars." He did it the first time in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, He promises to make Abraham a great nation. He promises to give them land or a country of their own. And that through him and the nation that comes from him, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this is a direct reference to Jesus Christ, who would come ultimately through Abraham's children, through the line of Judah, who was Abraham's great-grandson, and who would be, of course, the Savior of the world. That every person in every nation who comes to God in faith would find salvation in Him, would be blessed. And Paul here in Galatians 3 personifies the Scripture, which, by the way, is a sort of a common a Jewish figure of speech, speaking of them as the living Word of God that they are. He speaks of them as foreseeing. The Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and as preaching this good news to Abraham long before he had any children and when he was still called Abram. So then those who are of faith, he writes, are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And this is profound truth, church. This is what the Lord expects of us. That we believe him. That we believe him. If we want to be his children, if we want to be his people, if we want to be justified so that we are not ultimately held to account for our sins and the ways that we have violated the law of God, then we must simply believe that he is and that he is the justifier of those who seek him, the scriptures say. That we believe that he is and that he is the justifier of those who seek him. A humble, childlike faith. That is what he expects from us. A faith that is genuine and simple and that accepts what God says. This is pleasing to him, and this is what makes a man righteous before him. You see, there's a simple purity to that, church, that we are meant to embrace. That we are meant to embrace. Now, in the remaining verses of the section, by and large, we have the alternative. We have the alternative. Paul is calling the Galatians, and of course us by extension, as needed, back to the good news of the righteousness or the salvation of Abraham that can only be had by faith. But in verse 10 and following, he speaks to the alternative or the results of abandoning faith as the means of salvation to pursue righteousness that comes from works. So he's told you, right? Righteousness comes by faith. You're justified by faith, just like Abraham. Okay? In verses 10 through 12, here's what happens when you try it the other way. Or here's an explanation of what is happening when you try it the other way. When you're seeking righteousness through works. Verses 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, here's a quote from the Old Testament again, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Another quote from the Old Testament, that one from Habakkuk. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Now, as I mentioned, in this little section, Paul quotes from the law or the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy 27, 26, first. He quotes from Leviticus 18 at the end of the text and from the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verse 4. That is simply there's some significance to this in my mind reading it, that Paul quotes from texts that are representative of the whole of the Jewish scriptures. From the law and the prophets. And in doing so, he gives a warning of sorts about the reality of attempting to work to obtain your salvation by following the Mosaic law in the hopes that he can dissuade the Galatians from their error. Now notice what he says in verse 10. As I said, he quotes from Deuteronomy 27, which is a book where Moses delivered the law of God to the Jewish nation as he'd received it a second time. He's repeating the law again. Right? He gave it in Exodus, he gives in Leviticus, there's all of that stuff, there's law in all of it. But in Deuteronomy, he delivers it one last time to them before they go into the promised land. Although Moses didn't end up getting to go into the promised land, and neither did that whole generation with him. But that's what he's doing. He's delivering the law one last time before they go in to get the land that God had promised them. All right? And verse 26, this verse that he quotes from Deuteronomy 27 comes at the end of a series of 12 curses. A series of 12 curses. That is a series of pronouncements before the nation of Israel. Okay? That anyone who participates in these 12 behaviors is under the curse of God. And he lists all kinds of things. Bestiality and all these gnarly things. And says anyone who does this is cursed. And it says that the whole nation responded, amen. And then he pronounces another curse and says, if anyone does this, they're cursed. Amen. This last one that he quotes in 26 is the last one of the 12 curses. This is the final pronouncement. That anyone who does not abide by, look at it carefully, all the things written in the book of the law to perform them is cursed. Anyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them is under a curse. Now, just for starters, church, that's a high bar. All of the things. All of the things to perform them. If you don't do all of the things written in the book of the law, you are under the curse of God. Now notice what Paul says just before he quotes this. He's juxtaposing the life of faith in God with the life that attempts to work to attain justification. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. That is, those who are of the works of the law, who are making a run at living by it to attain righteousness before God, are cursed. Why? Because as Deuteronomy 26 says, anyone who can't perform it perfectly is cursed. And guess what? No one can perform it perfectly. No one. Every person, and this is what all of humanity is working to constantly put out of their mind and hold at bay, whether they know it or not. Every person, church, violates the law of God. Which is simply, the law is simply His standard of holiness. When God gives the commandments and gives the law, He's revealing, this is what I expect. This is my standard. This is what everyone must do. Okay? This is the standard they must attain to. Every person violates that standard, either in deed or in spirit or both. Jesus said we're guilty of violating the law when we violate it in our hearts. So that even when we don't violate it in outward action, the sinfulness of our hearts in wicked thoughts and attitudes causes us to fall under the curse of the law. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, as an example, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The principle here, church, is not the issue per se of adultery. Jesus is speaking to the reality that when we hate in our hearts, we commit murder in the sight of God. When we lust in our hearts, we commit adultery in the sight of God. Our hearts are wicked. We are sinners by nature, and that inherent sinfulness drives our outward behaviors. Now listen, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. You understand that? And you understand the difference? We sin because we are sinners by nature. We do what is natural to us as fallen people. We are not sinners because we've sinned. And God sees our hearts that we have all violated His law, either internally or externally or both. And hence, attempting to find righteousness by keeping the law keeps you under the curse or under the wrath of God. We can never be good enough to satisfy the holy standard of God, and no amount of good works will ever cover that over. And Paul says this is evident or obvious in verse 11. He says it's evident. That is, it's obvious to anyone who's looking. For anyone who honestly wants to look at themselves, this truth is easily understood and obvious. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Anyone claiming behavioral or attitudinal perfection, family, is deluded. As it is so incredibly evident that even the best of us blow it from time to time. And this reality should simply drive us to what? Humble belief, contrite hearts, a broken spirit. These are the things that are precious to God, that are pleasing to Him. For the righteous man shall live by faith, he says from Habakkuk 2. Paul notes in verse 12 that attempting to be saved by adherence to the law and justification in the sight of God by faith are incompatible realities. You're either doing one or the other. You're either trying to dance to be saved, or you've come to God in faith recognizing the impossibility of ever living up to His standard and your need for salvation from Him by trusting Christ. Adherence to the law for salvation, justification by faith are incompatible realities. If you attempt to be justified by the law, to live by the standards of the law, then you will be judged by the standard of the law. And the implicit warning of this verse from Leviticus 18, at the end here in verse 12, and the explicit warning of Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11, is that you will be found wanting. And the judgment of God will be upon you if you're trying to work your way to heaven. You live by the law, you die by the law. That's another way of saying this. You live by the law, you'll be judged according to the law. You attach yourself by faith in Christ. You attach yourself to God or to Jesus by faith. You are seen by God as having perfectly fulfilled the law. And the penalty of the law has been paid in the death of Christ. Do you see that? All of our violations of the law don't just vanish by faith in Christ, you guys. We trust Christ knowing that his death on the cross fulfilled the law. It paid the penalty of our violations of the law so that God is perfectly just. He doesn't violate himself in his demand for justice against sin because he punished sin in Christ. And by faith, we then are viewed as fully righteous. It's an unbelievable reality, and it's free to us by belief in him. By belief in him. Now, I want to point something out here, church, that is important before we conclude this morning, okay, in verses 13 and 14. And we'll be quick, I promise. I know it's long. And this is an idea that isn't in the text per se, but I want to make note of it here before we move on. And I referenced it obliquely a minute ago when I mentioned the reality of the wickedness that is in our hearts, the idea that we sin because we are sinners. Even if we were able to perfectly uphold the law, which because of our inherent sinfulness as human beings is impossible, as I noted. But even if we could somehow, okay, the law, the standard of God's holiness, this set of rules or this list of ideas that reveal the standard of God to us, the law does not deal with our sin. It doesn't deal with our sin, with our inherent wickedness and the need for that to be done away with so that we can enter the presence of God. Do you understand that? Following the law doesn't deal with the problem of sin in us. The law cannot remove the stain of sin that is in us or that is on us. The law does not deal with the fundamental issue of our sinful nature. In fact, the scripture tells us that the law awakens sin in us. It awakens sin in us. The law is holy and good, Paul says. But because we are sinners, because we are sinful in our natures, sin, Paul writes in Romans 7, taking opportunity through the commandment. So because we're sinful, we see the law, okay? Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produces in me, he had just been speaking in Romans 7 about covetousness, and just as an example. He says, produces in me, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produces in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now listen to this. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In other words, sin's sort of latent. Then go to a child and say, don't touch that. I gotta touch that. See, now sin in us is made alive by the law. It awakes because of the law. Because now I know the things I'm not supposed to do, and now I gotta do them. Do you see? Why is that important? Because what that's speaking to, you guys, is the reality of our sin nature. The law is good, it's right, it's the standard of God, but it awakens sinfulness in us because we are sinful. And the law cannot take that away. You see, even if we could fulfill it in some weird hypothetical perfectly, we still have sin in us. The law doesn't eliminate that. It's an important truth to keep in mind because there is a temptation to believe, and many do, that if we just do enough good, it can outweigh the bad stuff that we've done. The problem is that all of the good deeds in the world, though they may outweigh in number the bad things that you've done, let's say mathematically you could pull that off. The good you've done outweighs in number the bad things you've done. All of those good deeds can't cure the inherent sinfulness that is in each of us as fallen people. They cannot take away our sinful nature, and it cannot make us new creatures. Our good needs cannot pay the penalty, the just penalty, for the sins that we've committed and wash away the stain of sin that is on every single one of us. Only the blood of Christ can fix that. And that is exactly what he's done, which is this weird visual that blood, this terrible staining thing, makes us white as snow. Washes away the stain of sin, changes our natures, something the law could never do. Makes us new creatures, the scriptures say. Makes us alive. Takes us from death to life, from darkness to light. All of these things spoken of in the scriptures. This is what the blood of Christ does. It's something the law, the standard of God, could never do. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 and we'll be done. Christ redeemed us, he writes, from the curse of the law. Here it is. Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he did this in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. Christ Jesus redeemed us, that is, he saved us from the curse that we sit under as violators of the law of God in his substitutionary death. He was hung on the tree and he pays the penalty for the sins that we have committed that would rightly be punished under the standard of the law. He bears the curse of God, the wrath of God, in his substitutionary death. He dies for us in our place. That word, that idea of substitutionary, that's a big deal in the scriptures. He's in our stead. He's dying in our place. The idea here of him becoming a curse for us is simply that he took the wrath of God against our sin. So that the wrath of God, the idea here, you guys, this is really cool, is that the wrath of God against sin was exhausted in its being poured out on Jesus, which is an unfathomable idea, that all of the wrath of God against all of the sins that were committed for those who believe was poured out on his son and exhausted. Exhausted. So that by faith in him, we can receive salvation. We can be accounted as right under the law. So that the standard of the law is held up against us in eternity. And because we, by faith, have attached ourselves to Christ, God goes, you fulfilled that perfectly in my son. You see that? This is amazing, you guys. And this is reality. The penalties of the law are paid in full by faith in Christ. And the definition of justification that we read earlier holds particular significance. I'll just close by reading it again, or part of it again. The law is not relaxed or set aside, but is declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense. And so the person justified is declared to be entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law. Romans chapter 5. Do you hear that? The person justified is declared to be entitled to all the advantages and rewards arriving from perfect obedience to the law. It proceeds on the imputing or crediting to the believer by God himself of the perfect righteousness, active and passive, of his representative and surety, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10. Justification is not the forgiveness of a man without righteousness, but a declaration that he possesses a righteousness which perfectly and forever satisfies the law, namely Christ's righteousness. This is amazing what God has done, you guys. If there's nothing else that we would walk away from this with, it should be praise and wonder and humility before the Lord. You see, that this is what he has given to us in his son. that just by faith, by trusting him. And inherent in that idea is a contrition, an understanding that I can't fulfill the standard of the law. I can't keep God's standard. I violated it. And so I need a righteousness that doesn't belong to me. I got to get right with God somehow. I got to fulfill the standard of the law to appease his judgment. How do I do that? How can I be right with him? And he goes, I got a way for you. I gave you my son. Trust him. Believe in him. Come to him in faith with that need. And you're justified. You fulfilled the law. All of the benefits and blessings of having perfectly fulfilled it are yours in my son. You see? The very minimum, worship, church. Worship. I should have brought the guitar. We could have sung some songs today. Because it's worthy of that. You see? But let us be clear, okay? Let us be clear. This idea that we cannot work to please God holds relative to justification. The natural outflow of justification, if you've come to know Jesus savingly, will be that you're becoming more and more like him, right? Many of you have met, and it's none of our place to judge ultimately, church, but people will say, oh, I'm a believer, but they live like hellions, right? I mean, just you kind of look at their life and go, dude, there's question about that. Now, it's none of my business to, it's not my place to judge that, but the scriptures teach plainly that sanctification and justification are both purchased in the blood of Christ, in his work, and by faith, I have both. So if I've been justified truly, I will start to want to be like him. I will start to go, these are his commandments. This is what I should want. This is what I should do. And doing that by faith in him pleases him. It blesses him. He's our Father. He's done all these things for us. All of these things that we've learned today should drive us to desire to please him. There is no, you know, it's funny, Jordan, it comes to mind. We were talking one time and you said before Easter, I think over a year ago. And Jordan had said, oh man, I was just reflecting on Easter and what God has done for us. And he's like, is there anything that that he couldn't ask of us? That's right. When we look at things like this, is there anything that we shouldn't be willing to do for our Father because of what he's given to us so freely? He's not asking us to perform some massive feat of I don't know, whatever. He just says, believe in me. Just believe in me. Believe what I say. Come to me with a contrite spirit. I'll save you. I'll give you rest. You see? Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word and its simplicity, but its profundity in that simplicity. I'm so thankful for its truth, Lord. And even as Paul was calling the Galatians to hold to the purity of the message, that justification, righteousness before you comes by faith, Lord, there is just such a profundity to the implications of that. And we're just so thankful for that. I pray that it would cause us to desire to reflect on our own salvation if we have it, that we would reflect on what you've done, what you've called us to this faith, Lord, and that we would be desirous, Lord, to please you in obedience because of what you've done for us. Not so that we can earn salvation, but so that you would be delighted in us. I just pray that would be true in our hearts and that we would be clear, as Paul was calling the Galatians to be clear, around this doctrine of justification. What a wondrous doctrine. And sanctification, the wondrous doctrine that you make us new, and by your Spirit you're working in us to make us more like your Son all the time, to make us more holy in our behavior. And that this delights you. I thank you for these two ideas, Lord. Help us to be mature, to hold them in concert with one another and to hold them clearly. But to recognize, Lord, that we are only justified, we are only made righteous, we are only saved, Lord, by faith. I just thank you for that reality and for the clarity of your scripture, Lord. Work in our hearts, encourage us with that. Help us to be more worshipful, Lord. Help us to pursue a deeper and deeper relationship with you as we wonder at all that you have done for us. Bless us, Lord. Keep us warm. Heal those who aren't with us. Be with Trent, my children, Lord, as they're sick. I know that illness has been moving its way through the church, Lord. Be with us all. Be with the churches in California as they gather this morning and this evening. and bless them in their time as well, Lord. I just thank you so much for each one here, and may we just enjoy our fellowship now as we close, and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.